Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, begins on page 83 of the Green Creeds book, page 83 and 84 for Lord's Day 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily. 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Beloved, there are certain things about which you need to be 100% sure. Let's say you're driving away from your house to the airport to catch a flight to your holiday destination, and then a doubt strikes you. Did I lock the front door? Did I leave that big window open, the one that's visible from the street? Did I turn the oven off? 1 John 4 verse 18 says, fear hath torment. And there are certain sorts of doubt that have torment too. And you understand that you can't drive on without knowing if there's a problem at the house you've just left. You would be worried catching that plane and flying away to another country, and it would ruin your holiday in the sun or on the ski slope if you were continually thinking, did I leave the gas on? Has someone come into my house since I left the door open? And you realize that though you're going short of time, you need to turn around and check things at your house, because you need to be 100% sure. Imagine a new mother who begins to wonder if it really is her baby. Because there are certain things about that little boy or girl or certain circumstances that strike her as odd, and she thinks, maybe there was a mix-up at the hospital. Maybe I came home with the wrong baby. It has happened before, especially in older times. And she concludes that she can't operate as a mother with this sort of doubt. So she asks for a DNA test because she needs absolute certainty. Consider another example of a married couple, and she thinks that her husband may well be committing adultery with another woman. It's driving her crazy, and she needs to know whether it's true or not true for her own peace of mind. Doubt hath torment, so to speak, especially in the sort of instances that I just mentioned. These are earthly examples where you need to be assured of the truth. And the Christian, in even higher stakes, needs this certainty too. I need to be sure, says the child of God, that Jesus really is the Christ. Otherwise, I'm building my life, my family, my future on sand. I need to be sure that my sins are forgiven, even mine, else I'll perish everlastingly. I need to be sure, 100% sure, I can't allow any doubt in this, that God will take care of me. And this is what question and answer one of our Heidelberg Catechism is getting at. What is thy only comfort in life and death? And then the confident answer consists of a whole list of definite assertions. This is my only comfort in life and death. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, the one who with his precious blood fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil, and he, I'm sure, preserves me so that, if God doesn't will it, not a hair will fall from my head. Indeed, all things must be subservient to my salvation. It's all about certain assertions of truth of which I'm thoroughly convinced. And then the language makes it even more explicit, for it goes on to say, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life. And so makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And this teaching of certainty or assurance is also the teaching of sacred scripture, especially in 1 John chapter 5, the chapter that we read earlier. Let's look at the comfort of assurance. The comfort of assurance regarding three different things. First, regarding Jesus Christ, that's foundational. Then regarding eternal life, and then regarding providential care. The comfort of assurance that concerns Jesus Christ, my Savior, my possession of eternal life, and therefore of God's providential care of me. Because those are the things that are crucial, and those are the things spoken of in Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1, about which the Christian needs to be absolutely certain. How then does 1 John 5 give us certainty that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, the first thing that 1 John 5, verses 6 through 8 mentions is water. Verse 6, regarding Jesus, it says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. So what is meant by the reference to water in verse 6 and verse 8? Some people take the water to refer to purity, Christ's purity. Others propose different identifications. I take it to refer to the water of Jesus' own baptism at the River Jordan, which is the majority position. How then is this water a testimony to Jesus' identity? All you've got to do is remember the events on that occasion. At the time of his baptism, first, the heavens were opened unto him. That didn't happen when John baptized anybody else, just Jesus. And then second, the Spirit of God, as it were, coming through that opened heavens, the Spirit of God in the form of a dove, descends upon him and lights and remains upon him. That second. And then third, the voice of God from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So clearly Jesus is the Son of God. That is the testimony of the water, referring to Christ's baptism, referring to that whole scene, because that is what Jehovah said from heaven. And Jesus is not only the Son of God, but, intimately related to that, the baptism of Jesus, the water, in the shorthand of our text, indicates that Jesus is the Christ, because Christ means anointed. Anointed by the Holy Spirit, who has come down from heaven, who lit upon Christ and abode upon him. And so the Spirit is equipping and appointing Jesus as the church's one great prophet, priest, and king. That's the testimony of the water. You remember these words, beloved. "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." That is, the Christian religion, and now the gospel accounts, weren't craftily composed by deceivers out to trick and seduce people. "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." That's what Peter said in 2 Peter 1 regarding Christ's transfiguration, where his body, and then through his body even his clothes, were irradiated by divine light. Moses and Elijah came. The cloud, the glory cloud, and God said again, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Peter said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables." Well, this is what John is saying, in essence, regarding Christ's baptism, with its three great accompaniments and explanations: the opening of heaven, the descent of the Spirit as a dove, and the declaration of the Father, "This is my beloved Son." We are not following cunningly devised fables. John the Baptist himself bears an important testimony regarding the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Beforehand, God came to Christ's forerunner and told him that your ministry of baptism, John, would be used not only to prepare the way for Jesus, but your ministry of baptism would also identify the Messiah. Something special would happen when you baptized the coming one. This is John 1, verse 31. John the Baptist says, "I knew him not," the coming Savior, he didn't know who he was going to be, "but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." Then comes the baptism itself. After that event, John testified as follows. John bare record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." And here's John the Apostle penning this testimony of John the Baptist in the Gospel according to John. the witness of the water of baptism, the witness of that whole event as explained in Scripture. The second sure witness is the blood. 1 John 5, verses 6 and 8 again. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. And just as we asked earlier what is meant by the water, we need now to ask what is meant by the blood. The blood here is the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, the blood of atonement, the blood of reconciliation. The Apostle John, the same one who wrote 1 John, testified of what he witnessed personally at the cross in the fourth gospel account. I'm referring first of all to John 19, verses 33 through 35, dealing with the Roman soldiers. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, unlike the two criminals, they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. John, the penman here, is referring to himself. Verses 36 and 37. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So notice the testimony here. The testimony concerning Jesus is, first of all, that he is truly human. This is one of the things that the heretics faced by John, who penned 1 John, was opposing. Jesus is truly human because he sheds blood. And the part we read refers to the blood not from the thorns, or the blood from the nails or the lashes, but the blood from the spear. The blood that flowed from his wounded side. Second, that Jesus is the Christ. Not just human, but the Messiah. Because John 19 here goes on to quote two Old Testament predictions of the coming Messiah. Psalm 34 verse 20. A bone of him shall not be broken. Zechariah 12, verse 10, quoted in verse 36. They shall look on him whom they pierced. This blood indicates that Jesus is truly human, that Jesus is the Christ because he fulfills the Old Testament predictions of the coming Savior, and it testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. Because the blood of one who is merely a man can't save us. Only the blood of one who is personally God can deliver from sin and death. Two witnesses. The water, baptism. The blood, the cross. 1 John 5 says that there are three witnesses. It talks about the witnesses in heaven, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit, and the witnesses on the earth. 1 John 5, verses 6 and 8 again. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Three witnesses on earth. You might think this means that the three witnesses function in the same way. But they don't. And 1 John 5 itself states this. Verse 6 says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood." And then the remainder of the verse, a new sentence in our authorized version, puts the Spirit on a different level. It says, not he came by water and blood and Spirit, but the remainder of the text that brings in the Holy Spirit says, it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Holy Spirit witnesses to the same thing as the water and the blood, but the Holy Spirit witnesses in a different way. Let me explain. The water and the blood, Christ's baptism and all that entails, his cross and all that entails, they testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is also a human being and the one who saves us. The Holy Spirit, he is the one who seals their testimony in our heart. He takes the truth to which the water and the blood attest, and he works confidence inside us that this is of God. So there are three that witness on earth. The Spirit, who's put last, mentioned third of the three in verse 6, because he's the one that blesses the truth of the first two witnesses. The Spirit is put first in the three witnesses, turning it around, in verse 8. There are three that bear witness on earth, all testify the truth about Jesus. The Spirit, and then I'll supply the sense, the Spirit who testifies to the truth in us by means of the other two, the water and the blood, and these three agree in one or as one. I'll say it again, showing how these three witness together. The water and the blood, that's an objective witness, testifying to the truth of what happened historically 2,000 years ago as recorded in Scripture. Jesus' baptism, let's say, in Matthew 3, John 1, and the cross in John 19 and other passages. Then the Holy Spirit has a different role from the water and the blood, and the Spirit works subjectively inside us, internally, assuring us of the meaning and the truth of the water and the blood as Christ's baptism and cross are presented in the infallible Scriptures. You could look at it too like this. Christ's public ministry in his life on earth. When did it begin? His baptism. Christ's life. There are other things recorded before his baptism, but when did his public ministry begin? When did he start gathering disciples, preaching, performing miracles? Only after his baptism. It began with the baptism, the water. When did Christ's public ministry in his life on earth end? With his cross. the shedding of his blood for our redemption. And the Holy Spirit takes the truth of Christ's earthly public ministry, which is recorded in the Gospels, the water at the start, baptism, the blood, the cross at the end, and indeed everything in between, though especially the 2 points at beginning and end, but also everything in between, Christ's teaching, Christ's miracles, Christ's parables, and all the rest. And the Holy Spirit's special function here is to seal it on our hearts, that is to assure us, we who believe in Jesus, who are his sheep, assuring us that it is true. And regarding Christ's blood, the Holy Spirit not only assures the child of God thereby of Christ's humanity, of his office of Messiah, the one who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, especially as the suffering Savior, but the Holy Spirit also assures the believer that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for him or her personally, washing away all of his or her sins. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit truth. Not only that this happened, and that Jesus is who he said he was, that is, but that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of my sins. That's the inner work of the Holy Spirit in connection with the blood. And this is the Reformed teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism. Just to quote a couple of question and answers. Question answer 21. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, redemption of sin, the blood, everlasting righteousness, the blood, and salvation through the blood are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. And in Lord's Day 1, it begins with this question: what is thy only comfort in life and death? This is the answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, the assured statement continues, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, and so delivered me from all the power of the devil. The comfort of assurance. This is who Jesus is. And this is what he has done, and this is what he has done for me. And our second point speaks about the comfort of assurance regarding eternal life. That I, who trust in Christ, am a partaker of everlasting life. And 1 John chapter 5 makes it very clear. The true faith in Jesus as the Son of God means everlasting salvation and life in him. You cannot truly believe in Jesus and not have eternal life. To believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. Absolutely certain. Not a single person ever really believed in Jesus and missed out on everlasting life. 1 John 5 begins thus: whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, this passage is not saying that faith in Jesus causes you to be regenerated or born again. This is the Arminian misreading of the text. This text is saying the true belief shows that you have already been regenerated and born again. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, yourself for instance, is born of God. That person's a believer. That person believes, and then they show by believing that they have been regenerated and born again from heaven. And to say that someone is born again is to say that life has come to them from above, and that is eternal life. 1 John 3 verse 9 says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed, the incorruptible seed implanted by the Holy Spirit in regeneration, his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, go on practicing sin willy-nilly as before he was regenerated, because he is born of God. That's the first verse. Verse 11. This is the record, the witness, the testimony, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So this says, regarding the church, that God has given to us his Son. Eternal life is in the Son. So if God has given us the Son and eternal life is in him, then God has also given us, through faith, eternal life in Jesus. You can't believe in Jesus and miss out on eternal life, because eternal life is in Jesus. And in fact, the first chapter of 1 John says that Jesus is the eternal life. Believing in Jesus, you receive him and you receive the eternal life that is in him, and that even could be said to be him. Verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. And it again means eternal, everlasting life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Since eternal life is in the Son, to have the Son, and of course you have the Son by believing in the Son. If you believe in the Son, you receive the Son, therefore you have the Son. And since eternal life is in the Son, to have the Son by faith is to have eternal life. That's who he is, that eternal life which was with the Father in the beginning, before the creation of the world. Verse 13 goes further. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is a purpose statement, why John wrote what we call 1 John, a purpose statement for this part of 1 John, and even for the whole book. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Here's assurance. I've written this book so that you know who Jesus Christ is, that you know your salvation is in him. And you who believe in Jesus, thereby you have everlasting life, and you mustn't doubt it, and thereby you are called to keep on believing in him and enjoying the life of the world to come. And then, and you may have noticed this as we read 1 John 5 earlier, to strengthen our assurance, John brings in what's called the antithesis. That is the absolute distinction and utter opposition between truth and lies, or between goodness and evil. And this is important because you could almost say the work of the devil is basically this: forever to try and forge a compromise or a halfway house between light and darkness. That's what he's ever up to. The Bible says there's heaven and there's hell. And the devil says, it's not as simple as that. There's purgatory. You get a third place and you wedge it in between and you carry off huge swathes of Christendom. The scriptures clearly teach what we call in shorthand, Calvinism. The doctrines of absolutely sovereign grace of God. Total depravity. Unconditional election and reprobation. Particular or limited atonement. The irresistible grace that comes to God's elect and saves them so that all the saints persevere, because they're preserved of God. And then you've got Arminianism, that salvation depends upon the free will of the sinner. Not God's choice, but your choice determines everything. And then the devil works and you bring in Amoraldianism or Hypo-Calvinism. There's a sense in which God loves everybody. There's a way in which God desires to save everybody and is trying to save everybody. And if you look at it from a certain sort of angle, there's a sense in which Jesus Christ actually somehow or other laid down his life for the goats as well as the sheep. And at the end of the day, then you're left with a jumble that doesn't even make sense. The Bible teaches that Christ and Adam and Eve and all those who are regenerated are made in the image of God, which is knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, and that those who are not in the image of God are, as Jesus put it in John 8, of your father the devil. You're in the image of the devil, whose children you are. And then in comes the confusing thing, it sounds so good. But the ungodly are also the image of God in some sense. So they're the image of the devil and the image of God, both moral concepts. And then after a while, you never even hear that they're in the image of the devil at all. All you ever hear is that they're in the image of God. And then people wonder, how in the wide world could I ever be punished eternally if I'm in the image of God? God wouldn't put his image bearers into hell. Well, the Apostle John, perhaps especially among scripture writers, again by the divine inspiration, particularly writes about the antithesis, and he brings it in here, light and darkness, truth and error, really clearly, because it is crucial for the believer's assurance. Once you start fudging things here, well, I'm a sort of a believer, but maybe I'm not a believer. Maybe Jesus is the Son of God, but maybe he's not. Maybe scripture's infallible and maybe there's mistakes in it. Once you lose assurance of truth, you're finished. John knows that, whether it's assurance regarding scripture, regarding Christ, regarding our own salvation. Verse 12 says, he that hath the Son hath life. That's the positive. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's the negative. And there isn't a single human being that's in between those two. You're one or the other. And that comes especially in the context of the Christian who, because of his sins, because of the weakness of his faith, that is because of the flesh and the lies of the world, that is lies coming from without and within the old nature, the Christian says, well, maybe I'm not. You're one or the other. You're either in the Son and you have life, or you're outside the Son and you're abiding in death. Verse 10 is similar. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Testament, you are a child of God, is within you, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to testify to the truth of Scripture and to seal it in your heart. He that believeth in the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Positive. He that believeth not God hath made God a liar, because he believeth not the record or the testimony that God gave of his Son. And you see, those, you either have the witness in yourself and you're a child of God, or you're calling God a liar. And people instinctively come to that and they say, well, I wouldn't want to say it, that Jesus isn't the Son of God. I'm sort of in between. No, you're either one or the other. You either believe God and you have the witness of your own salvation inside you through the testimony of the Spirit of God through Scripture, or you're calling God a liar. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe and keep on believing on the name of the Son of God. Believe and be absolutely sure of the truth, and reject all doubts of despair as if they were the special work of the devil, because they actually are the special work of the devil. And believing in Christ and receiving everlasting life isn't some presumption. It is what honors God, the God of truth, and honors the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. And anything apart from that is calling God a liar. Use this stark black and white, as taught in this scripture, to dispel doubt and battle with the inner doubts of the heart of us according to the flesh. And instead, John teaches the church that you must confess from the heart these words near the end of the epistle. Everyone ought to say this internally. Verse 19. We know that we are of God. And we know, on the other hand, that the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know this. And if you don't know this, you're in trouble. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come. And we know that he has given us an understanding through the word, illuminating our hearts by the Spirit. We know that the Son of God has come, and he hath given us an understanding, so that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What is thy only comfort in life and death? First point of the sermon, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, the one who bought me with his precious blood, delivering me from the power of the devil. In the second point, therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life. And this brings us finally to the comfort of our assurance regarding God's providential care of us. We know who Jesus is on the cross, and you can be sure, in our salvation, his blood. We know that we have eternal life, and we also need to know his providential care of us. Those three things hang together theologically, you could say. Assurance regarding Jesus. He's the Son of God. He is my Savior. Therefore, I have assurance regarding eternal life, because if I know him and eternal life is in him, then I have eternal life. And therefore, if the Son of God came, laid down his life for me to be my Savior and give me eternal life, well, then God is going providentially to care for me. Theologically, think about it, those things hang together. You can't have Christ the Son of God laying down his life for you, giving you everlasting life, and then you wander through the world with no more care of God for you than God might care for some stone or fox or heathen. And then we have Scripture. Here are a couple of verses from Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, including God's providential care for us in the remainder of our lives? Christ on the cross leads to providential care. That's the way the Bible reasons. Here's verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All things in providence work together for good. We know this, part of the knowledge of faith. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And his purpose is the purpose of predestination, which leads us to be conformed to the image of his Son in everlasting life. And so eternal life means providential care in the remainder of our time in this world. And this is the teaching of Lord's Day 1 as well. Sandwiched between assurance regarding Jesus Christ and his cross, who he is, what the cross means, and between assurance of eternal life is assurance regarding God's providential care. What's your only comfort in life and death? That I belong to Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior, number one. And then, number two, the middle of the sandwich, so to speak, he so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, all things must be subservient to my salvation. And then the third point, and therefore by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of everlasting life. And hereby, Scripture and our confession teaches us to argue to ourselves, to argue and reason with ourselves, especially when we feel low, especially when we feel that all things are against us. And then you wonder, maybe Jesus isn't really the Christ, but I don't go there because then I make God a liar. No, I can't go that direction. Well, maybe then I'm not a child of God because I feel absolutely rotten. But you can't go there, because if you don't have eternal life in you, then you live in death, and Jesus isn't the Son of God. Well, maybe those things are true, but God doesn't really care for me. No, he sent his Son to die on the cross for you. He has given you eternal life. This means that this world is a pilgrimage. He's preparing you for it. This helps us reason with ourselves. And this is the comfort of the believer, the comfort of assurance. And it's when we lose those battles and when we stop thinking biblically that we go down. And we mustn't do that. We must honor God, believe the promises, and rest in the truth of Jesus Christ, the gift of everlasting life. And say, even when things are really dark, we know we're of God. We know the whole world lies in wickedness. We know that the Son of God has come. We know he's given us an understanding. We know him who's true. We are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And this is my only comfort in life and death. Amen. Our Father in heaven, increase our faith, the faith given us by the Holy Spirit in the beginning, the faith that Christ purchased for us when he died for our sins on the cross, the faith that carries us through in the midst of the trials and upheavals of this present evil age. Work it in us, our children, our families, our church, that we not doubt, despair, and fall into sin. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.